This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. But before we examine the events that we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 12, I should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help you to remember, first of all, that David, his success as a king had allowed him to become a carnal king. And as a result, his lust for the ladies, well, it led him to pursue a married woman whose name was Bathsheba. And after a brief affair with Bathsheba, she found herself pregnant with David's child. And so in an attempt to hide their adulterous relationship, David brought Bathsheba's husband Uriah back from the battlefield and enabled him to be able to spend the night with his wife. However, rather than going and spending the night at home with his wife, Uriah decided to sleep in the servants' quarters out of respect for his compatriots who were still there on the battlefield. With that being the case, David knew then that it was only a matter of time until Uriah discovered his wife's infidelity. And so he devised a plan with his cousin Joab so that Uriah might be placed on the battlefield in the hottest part of the battle, and then the troops would pull back and allow him to die right then and there. What this means then is that the king of Israel had not only become an adulterer, but he also became a murderer as he set out to conceal his sexual immorality. And though he was doing everything that he could to hide his sins from the nation of Israel, David failed to realize that the Lord knew all about it. The Lord knew all about the sordid details about his secret sins. And as a result, the Lord ended up sending a prophet to challenge the king about his act of adultery and his murderous actions. Well, with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to the unfortunate events that we find here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Now, here in the first paragraph of this chapter, we're reintroduced to a prophet by the name of Nathan. And I'll remind you, it was back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 where we first were introduced to this man of God. And we learned about that day when the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to inform King David that he wasn't allowed to build the temple himself, but instead, the Lord was going to use his son to accomplish this project. Well, now here again in our text tonight, we find the Lord sending Nathan with bad news once again. And he's sending Nathan to challenge the king of Israel about his adulterous relationship, which resulted in the murder of Uriah. And we should notice that Nathan didn't directly challenge David right off the bat, but instead he began by presenting a parable which paralleled David's sin with Bathsheba. In order to prove my point, let's take a moment to consider the characters that we find here in Nathan's allegory. If you would notice with me again in verse 1, there Nathan presents David with the story of two men. And one was rich, the other man was poor. And we learn in verse 2 that the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb, which he had bought and nourished. Now, as we consider this parable, as we consider the allegory, it's clear to me that the rich man was a representation of King David. King David is the one who had flocks and herds. Remember, he had many wives and several concubines. And so the rich man with the flocks and the herds was designed to symbolize David's relationship with all of his wives and whatnot. The poor man then was designed to represent Uriah the Hittite, who only had one little lamb, and that was a picture of his wife Bathsheba. And according to this story, the rich man who had all these flocks and herds, he stole the lamb from the poor man just to feed this traveler because he didn't want to take from his own herds. And this, of course, was analogous of the way in which David had taken Bathsheba from Uriah. And then after hearing Nathan's story about this rich man who stole the little lamb of the poor man, David's heart was actually filled with anger. He was just so beside himself. And as a result, he began to describe the details of the punishment that the rich man actually deserved. As a matter of fact, notice with me again in verse 5, where we learn that David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Wow, that's pretty extreme. I mean, the guy just stole a lamb, right, and cooked this lamb. But David, he wanted justice, and he didn't want just justice for the poor man, but he was actually calling for capital punishment. And in order to understand this extreme reaction, I should take a moment to remind you that David had grown up in the fields tending his father's flocks. And with that being the case, I would imagine that some of those little lambs had become his own personal pets. And I'm guessing that maybe somewhere along the way, as a young man out in the fields of his father's flock, someone had come along and taken some of his pets and maybe stolen them, or maybe his father sold them and they ended up becoming someone's supper. And I'm guessing that this story ended up just striking a chord in David's heart, which caused him to cry out for justice and more. And listen, King David not only demanded the execution of that rich man, but he also ordered judicial restitution. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 6, where David insists that the rich man should restore fourfold for the lamb. And so this is after capital punishment. He's expecting this guy to restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And based on this, we can see that David truly was thinking like a government official. Because who else but a government official would expect someone to pay off their debts post-mortem, all right? So yeah, you're dead, but you still owe four times what you stole. But seriously, David here is demanding justice by insisting that this rich man should restore what he stole and four times over. And as we consider his extreme reaction, we can see here that David was judging with a hypocritical judgment. In order to explain what I mean by this, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. You see, it's in the 7th chapter of Matthew's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's challenging the children of Israel to stop judging one another from a position of hypocrisy. And what this is our focus, if you would look with me there at Matthew 7. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because here we find the Lord Jesus declaring, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, I've said it before, and I'll say it again. I love the sanctified sarcasm of the Lord Jesus Christ, because if you can't see the sarcasm in this, you're not paying attention. In order to explain what I'm saying here, imagine this illustration that Jesus Christ here is conveying. Just picture for a moment this person walking around with a huge plank protruding forth from their eye socket and just clueless about it. Just completely clueless, they've got this huge board sticking out of their eye socket. And then imagine that this person with this huge board coming out of their eye is attempting to pull a little speck out of the eye of the person in front of them. They see a little speck of sawdust in the eye of the other person. It's just, oh, we got to deal with that. We got to deal with that speck in this other person's eye. Meanwhile, they're bashing everybody else in the head with a plank that's coming out of their own head. You know, it's just silly. It's sarcastic and it's hilarious to me. And yet it conveys this point of hypocrisy. How many of us are using or living our life in this same sort of way? We're walking around with a huge plank in our eye. Meanwhile, we're pointing at all the specks in everybody else's eye. This was the Lord Jesus using humor to illustrate our own hypocrisy, which is demonstrated in the life of the person who they can't really even see the plank in their own eye. And the main reason why is because they're way too focused on looking at all the specks in everyone else's eyes. This was exactly what David was doing here. When he passed judgment on that rich man that Nathan was telling him about, he was hypocritically attempting to take the speck out of the eye of that wealthy thief, while simultaneously failing to recognize that there was a huge plank protruding from his own eye socket. Well, thankfully for David, the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to help him to realize just that. And the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to rebuke him so that he might recognize and repent of his sins. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Here we find Nathan directly now exposing David's sin. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 7, here we learn that Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Now, here in these verses, we find the prophet Nathan helping David to understand that he was the man. He's saying, "Yeah, hey, the guy that you're so mad at, the guy that you're ready to send to the executioner, you're the man. You're the one who stole the little lamb." And though the Lord had given him the entire kingdom of Israel, David went on to become the wealthy man who was willing to take the wife of poor Uriah by committing adultery with her while Uriah was away at war. You know, all of his wives weren't enough for him. All of his concubines weren't enough for him. He still wanted more. What's even worse, though, is that David had become a king who was willing to hide his adultery by conspiring with his cousin so that Uriah might be killed by the sword of the Ammonites. And based on the standard that he had just presented to Nathan, well, David should have just placed himself in the hands of Israel's executioners. He had already passed his own judgment. And yet, yeah, I'm sure he's thankful that the judgment of the Lord was tempered with mercy for those who are repentant. Now, this is our focus. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here Nathan goes on to declare, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now I want to stop right here. I want to take a moment to consider David's contrition. You see, David could have responded to this rebuke by casting Nathan out of the kingdom. How dare you? How dare you come to me and condemn me? David could have put up his defenses by declaring, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Right? David could have responded with rage by calling for the execution of Nathan. How dare you come and accuse the king without any evidence? He could have done all those things, but he didn't. No, instead, David simply confessed his sin. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord," and he repented. It's for this reason that David was a man after God's own heart. Please understand that David wasn't a man after God's own heart because he was always perfect. He was a man after God's own heart because he was a man who would repent. And in light of his repentant response, we should take a moment to search our own hearts by asking, how do we respond when another believer comes and rebukes us? How do we respond? Are we dismissive? Are we defensive? Are we defiant? The reason I ask is due to the fact that the church today in this 21st century is filled with people who would much rather end a relationship than receive a rebuke. And I say this because I've seen it happen for years and years and years. People would rather just end a relationship and even leave their church than receive a rebuke. And if this sounds like you, I want you to consider something that Solomon wrote in Proverbs 29. There in verse 1, he writes, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." Or how about Proverbs 9, verses 7 through 9, where Solomon tells us that he who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. Based on this, it's important for us to understand that the wise Christian is able to receive a rebuke. And not only is the wise Christian able to receive a rebuke, but we'll actually love the one who challenges us to change. We will love the one who comes to us and says, hey, I see you doing this wrong, or hey, you sinned against me in this sort of way. The wise Christian will say, thank you so much. I love you so much for being willing to come and challenge me. And so I would ask you, are you the unwise scoffer who hardens their heart upon every rebuke? Do you become dismissive and defensive and defiant the minute somebody challenges you? Or are you the wise saint who is ready to receive the rebuke of another so that you might become even wiser still? Without debate, David here presents us with the right example of the way that we all ought to receive a rebuke. And so if the Lord sends another believer to rebuke us, then let's be those wise saints who are able to receive the rebuke and quick to confess our sins. And while it's true that our repentance provides us with the merciful forgiveness of God, it's also true that the forgiveness of the Lord doesn't free us from every earthly repercussion. And in order to explain what I'm saying, I would just point out the fact that we've already seen a list of those things that were going to come against the house of David. But let's back up for a moment and look again at verse 11, because here Nathan again declares, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. We'll watch as that unfolds in the life of David. And he says, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. Now here in these verses, we find Nathan, he's assuring David that the Lord had put away, or in other words, the Lord had forgiven his sins. That's what it means there where we learn that the Lord has put away his sin at the end of verse 13. He's saying, the Lord has forgiven you. And so there's no need to send David off to the executioner because David repented and the Lord relented. Now, whether Nathan knew it or not, he was actually prophetically pointing to the punishment that the Messiah would receive on our behalf by dying for our sins upon the cross. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. There he tells us that God the Father made his Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. God the Father sent his only begotten Son to bear our sins on the cross, which included the sins of David. The Lord Jesus Christ came and bore our sins on the cross. And while it's true that the Lord Jesus received the punishment that David deserved so that he could be eternally forgiven, it's also true that David would still suffer earthly repercussions, which according to the Lord, he was still forced to face. This not only included the marital conflict which would occur within his home, but this also included the loss of his first child with Bathsheba. And as we consider the way in which the Lord struck their son so that he died, we should take a moment to consider the question regarding the goodness of God. And if you're like me, then a story such as this can cause us to ask, how could a good and loving God cause this child to suffer and die simply to punish David and Bathsheba? How could a good and loving God do this? How could he strike this child so that the child died? And just to put it as plainly as I possibly can, all I can say to you right now is I don't know. I honestly don't know. I can't give you what I would think to be a satisfying answer to that question. I don't know why the Lord decided to strike this child as an act of punishment for David and Bathsheba. I don't know why God allows babies to be stillborn or for young children to get cancer. I don't know why. I confess that I struggle with these things. I struggle with these questions in my own heart. I don't know. And yet here's what I do know. I do know that God is good. And I'm not willing to give up what I do know for something I don't know. Why does God allow these things to happen to kids? I don't know. But what I do know is that he is good, and he is the standard of good, and he is right, and he is the standard of righteousness. And I can't allow my questions about those things that I don't know to derail me and begin to cause me to question the things that I do know about God. What I do know about God is that he's righteous, therefore he does everything right. Not only that, but the Lord is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows the end from the beginning. With that being the case, he alone has an infinite perspective which enables him to make every decision correctly. And I don't. I don't have an infinite perspective. In light of his omniscience, we would do well to view his decisions with a great level of humility, because it's easy to look at this decision that the Lord made and think, oh, he's not good, or he's not loving, or he's not right. And yet I would ask, well, how do you know? Do you know the end from the beginning? Do you know his perfect plan and why that was part of it? The answer is no, we don't know. But he knows. As we consider his omniscience, we would do well to view all of the decision that he makes with a level of humility by realizing the Lord is the one who has all the information, and we can't see past the next moment of our life. Therefore, before we start questioning God's goodness, let's just realize that we don't see the big picture like he does. Having said all of that, I recognize it's possible that you're a parent here tonight who has suffered from the death of a child. And if so, then I want to give you a little hope tonight. And with this is our focus. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 16. Here we learn that David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now here in these verses, we learn that David and Bathsheba's first child ended up dying 7 days after he was born. And though David begged the Lord to spare their firstborn son, the Lord, in his providential sovereignty, according to his omniscience, decided to take their child to paradise even before the day of his circumcision. And though David spent those 7 days mourning and fasting and praying, his mourning actually ended on the day when his child died. And the reason why is due to the fact that David truly had hope in the resurrection. Even in the midst of his affliction, he had hope in the resurrection. That's right, David believed that he would eventually see his son again in heaven. And he asks, I can't bring him back to me, but I can go to him. He believed that he would see his son in heaven. And it was with this hope that he responded to the bad news by washing himself and anointing himself. Then he changed his clothes and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Let that sink in for a second. He responds to the death of his child by going into the house of the Lord and worshiping because he knows that God is good. It might seem strange to us that David worships the one who struck his son, and yet I would remind you that God is the just judge of heaven and earth, whose judgments are always right. It would be easy for us to become bitter at God at a moment like this. It would be easier for us to blame God and to think that he's done something wrong. But I would encourage you to consider David's example, because David here spent his time praying and fasting leading up to the day of his child's death. But once the Lord made his decision, David just recognized that he doesn't have the big picture. He doesn't have all the answers, and the Lord is still worthy of worship. The Lord is the one who alone is worthy of worship. And knowing that he would meet his son in heaven, David rejoiced and worshiped the God of heaven and earth. Now, in light of David's example, I'm happy to assure you that the born-again believer who has suffered the loss of a baby, we can rejoice in knowing that we will eventually meet them in heaven. And while we can't say for certain why the Lord took them from us at such an early age, I would encourage you to avoid making the mistake of becoming a bitter believer and blaming God and being mad at God. And don't make that mistake. Instead, let's continue to worship the one who alone is worthy of our praise. Because you don't know the tragedy that he spared that child from. You don't know the maybe life of unbelief and eternity in hell that the Lord spared that child from. You don't know. You just don't know. So there's no point in blaming God. There's no point in becoming bitter about it. But rather, let's trust in the omniscience of God. Let's trust in the omnibenevolence of God, that he's all-loving God. And let's trust that he made the right decision for that child. Then we can worship him in spirit and in truth. Not only that, but we can also take comfort in knowing that the Lord has a plan to provide us with perfect peace once again, even after we've made our way through affliction and tragedy. And in order to prove my point, let's continue to make our way here through 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 24, here we learn that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in to her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because he was a hick. Because of the Lord. That's why. Here in these verses, we find King David comforting his wife after the death of their first child. And what this means is that David was actually allowing his wife to grieve as long as she needed. And that's an important point to make here. Now, David himself, he was able to worship the Lord on the day of his son's death because he had just committed his son into the hands of the Lord and trusted that the Lord's decision was the right decision and worshiped the Lord on that very day. Bathsheba, well, she needed more time. She needed more time to grieve. And David could have been that husband that's all just kind of like, let's just praise the Lord, you know, let's get over it here, you know. But he didn't. He was compassionate and he was patient. And he consoled his wife as long as she needed throughout her entire time of mourning. And then after her time of grieving was over, she conceived again. And then 9 months later, she gave birth to the next king of Israel, whom David names Solomon. Now, the name Solomon means peaceable, and I like that. And they have gone through this huge tragedy. They've lost their son that, Bathsheba's has been grieved over it. But now we find the peace of God coming back into their life in the sense that the son, Solomon, is named Peaceable. I'm guessing that the birth of Solomon brought peace of mind to David and Bathsheba, letting them know that the Lord loved them still. And the prophet Nathan then decides to call their second son Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. The Lord loved Solomon. And listen, Solomon wasn't beloved of the Lord because, you know, he was going to be this guy that did everything right all the time. No, we'll eventually see that Solomon also made many mistakes just like his father. But Solomon was beloved of the Lord because the Lord graciously chose him to become the next king of Israel. And though David and Bathsheba were brokenhearted as they suffered the loss of their first son, the Lord's judgment also resulted in loving kindness for the brokenhearted as Solomon replaced his father as the next king of Israel. And not only that, but the Lord would also use Solomon to accomplish David's greatest desire, which was to build Israel's first temple for the glory of God. Now, in light of all of this, it's possible that you're a Christian whose heart is even right now filled with a great amount of grief. And there are so many reasons why we might be grieving tonight. There are so many reasons why we might be suffering from emotional pain. And regardless what it is that is filling your heart with grief, I just want to comfort your heart tonight by reminding you of something that David wrote in the 30th Psalm. There he declares, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." It's possible that you feel like, you know, this emotional pain that you're suffering tonight, it'll never go away, it'll never end. It's possible that tonight your heart is filled with grief and you can't imagine there being another happy day in your life. And if so, please allow me to assure you that the darkest night always gives way to a sunrise. It always does. And so don't get caught up in the moment tonight, in the moment of grief, thinking that this will never end and you're always going to be depressed and you're always going to be sad. The darkest night always gives way to a sunrise. And though your weeping might last throughout the entire night, joy still comes with the rising of the sun. And there will come a day when the joy of Jesus will fill your heart once again. Because he promises to help us to work through every tragedy. And much like the grief of losing their firstborn son, they rejoiced with the coming of Solomon. And that doesn't completely remove the grief of losing that son, but it certainly makes it better in the sense of knowing that the Lord is able to bring peace back into our life with the future plans that he has for us. Not only that, but we can also take comfort in knowing that those who receive the chastisement of the Lord and repent, well, they'll also be restored by the loving kindness of the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 26, here we learn that Joab fought against Reba of the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Reba, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Reba, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's continuing to give the armies of Israel victory over their enemies. And listen, this victory against the Ammonites wasn't given to the nation of Israel because they had some righteous king who ultimately deserved it. Now remember, David, by his own judgment, had passed a death sentence on his own head. And yet, here's the Lord giving Israel one more victory. This victory was given to David because God is a merciful judge. This victory was given to Israel because God chooses to pour out his grace upon those who receive his rebuke and repent. That being the case, I just want to conclude our study tonight by encouraging us to become those believers who are able to receive a rebuke. And not only are we ready to receive a rebuke, but let's follow David's example by being quick to repent when we receive that rebuke. And when we receive the chastisement of the Lord, let's not become bitter about it. But instead, let's recognize that even the chastisement is part of God's plan to mature us and make us more like him. If we would simply receive a rebuke, and if we would be quick to repent, and patiently endure the chastisement of the Lord, then we can claim the promise that Paul made in Hebrews chapter 12, where he tells us that the chastening of the Lord will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's allow the chastisement of the Lord to train us so that we can begin to bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And as we bear that peaceable fruit of righteousness, our lives will bring glory to our gracious God. Let's pray.